This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Approaching the Pauline epistles. I want to suggest in the first place that we read Paul holistically. In the first place, this means attending to the joining of theology to experience in Paul. George Ladd says quite correctly in his book on the theology of the New Testament that in Paul, theology and religion are inseparable. J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called The Origin of Paul's Religion. Siu Kim, a Korean scholar, later wrote a book called The Origin of Paul's Gospel, and both were founded upon the Damascus Road experience. At the Damascus Road, Paul had an experience, but he also learned a lot of theology. And at the beginning of this course, it's important to recognize the inseparability of theology and experience in Paul. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How would you separate theology from experience in that statement? It would be like trying to separate the color red from the color yellow in the color orange. They're distinguishable, but they're inseparable. What I want you to realize is what's illustrated here by these arrows. Theology gives rise to experience. And if a certain kind of experience doesn't flow out of our theology, it's questionable how deeply that theology has affected us. In other words, if we read 1 Corinthians 13 and our life doesn't bear witness to the influence of that chapter, it's questionable how well we've exegeted that chapter. And it works the other way around. You step out in obedience to the theology you have learned, and you will discover to your surprise that the effect of that is deepened theological understanding. John Calvin said, true knowledge of God is born out of obedience. So you begin with a fairly simple level of understanding, but you step out in obedience to that, and you discover deepened theological awareness. I don't know your present acquaintance with Paul. I hope I can learn more about that through the course of the semester. But one clue as to a deepened awareness of Paul is that you realize that neither his theology nor Paul himself is manageable. It's frequently said to me about midway in this course, I feel as though I'm in over my head. I can't sort it all out. Take heart. You'll never come to a simplicity of understanding until you've gone through the valleys of complexity. In reading Paul particularly, simplicity lies on the other side of complexity and intellectual struggle. Paul himself is not manageable, neither is his theology. Secondly, the chronological and the thematic. there are two ways that we could approach the Pauline epistles, and actually I'm seeking to do both of those in this course. One of the textbooks, my book, Paul and the Self, is thematic in its design. And when you study Paul thematically, as you would in biblical theology, or reading George Ladd's book, or James Dunn's new book on the theology of Paul, the approach is thematic or systematic. And you will discover in this approach that all these themes are interrelated to one another. In other words, you cannot understand the resurrection of Christ without understanding the death of Christ. And you cannot understand God the Father without understanding Jesus the Lord. And you cannot understand Jesus the Lord unless you understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That is one approach, the approach used in that textbook. Joining that is the chronological approach. This is the approach that I will be using in class. We will consider the Pauline epistles in a chronological order. And as indicated here, I believe that Galatians is the earliest of his letters that has survived and have been incorporated into the canon. To me, this is the more exciting approach to Paul. Because in the chronological approach, you see how he addressed particular problems in a local church. Not only so, but as you move from one letter to another, you see that later letters build upon earlier letters, or later letters presuppose earlier letters. Very exciting to read Romans after reading Galatians. J.B. Lightfoot, one of the great Pauline scholars of another generation, said that Galatians is the rough-hewn piece of marble of which Romans is the finished statue. And to read Romans after reading the Corinthian correspondence and so on. You will find in no single Pauline epistle a full treatment of all of his theology. Romans is the closest we come to that. But there are many themes found in other letters that are not found in Romans. Found in Ephesians, for example, that are not found here. But if Paul is building on previous correspondence, then we use one letter to shed light upon another. By the way, that's why this is really only 1 4-hour course. If you enroll in one, you have to enroll in the other one, because it's vital to see all these letters in relation to one another. And then, thirdly, the declarative and the hortatory. You will become familiar with these terms because these are terms around which you will do literary analyses of three Pauline epistles. What may prove to be the most exciting part of this course. One part of that exercise is to distinguish between the declarative and the hortatory, or the indicative and the imperative. Brothers and sisters, an important distinction. They're not separable, but they are distinguishable. And if you stand back and look at the literary structure of the Pauline letters, you will discover the primacy of the declarative. And if that distinction burns its way into your soul, and if you recognize from reading Paul the primacy of the declarative, it will have a very benevolent effect upon your preaching and teaching. The reason is this. The gospel is declarative. The law is hortatory. Paul never separates gospel from law. He integrates them, but he doesn't confuse them. He doesn't say that the law is gospel. He says that the gospel is the essential foundation for law. And if the declarative is primary in Paul, it should be primary in our own preaching of Paul. How will you persuade your people to live lives of holiness? Not by browbeating them over the law, but by declaring to them the great indicatives of the gospel. You exalt Christ crucified, and when you really are gripped by the reality of Christ crucified, you will pursue a life of holiness. That's why Jerry Bridges says in his book, The Discipline of Grace, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And then fourthly, the inductive and the deductive. The inductive moves from the parts to the whole. I'm a great fan of Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes is the very embodiment of the inductive approach. The facts, Watson, just the facts. And once I have all the facts together, I can solve the mystery. The inductive moves from the parts to the whole. The deductive moves from the whole to the parts. We're going to be moving in both directions all the time. Every person in this room, however many years you've been a Christian, has a certain concept of Pauline theology. You come to this course, for example, with a preconceived notion of Paul's doctrine of salvation. You cannot shed that. It's inevitable that you have a pre-understanding of Paul. And so when you read Galatians or 1 Corinthians or Romans or Philippians, you bring that understanding to the text. And despite all the safeguards, you will interpret the text in light of your pre-understanding. There's no way to avoid that. I want to plead with you not only to move in this direction, from left to right, but in the opposite direction as well. Many of you are convinced Calvinists. I have to say to you that I became a convinced Calvinist not by reading Calvin, but by reading Paul. As I confessed the other day, I am for the first time in my life embarking on a journey to read right through Calvin's Institutes from start to finish. It's a marvelous journey. But when I read Calvin, I resonated with Calvin because I had already studied Paul. I plead with you, under the guidance of the Spirit, to be open to the text, even if it means reshaping or rethinking or even turning upside down some of your cherished notions. You're never truer to Calvin than when you engage in serious biblical exegesis. Something Dr. Godfrey was impressing upon us yesterday. So when you read Galatians chapter 2, let that study inform your present understanding of Paul. And then Paul and the self. That's the title of my book. In the preface to that book, I disclose something of my own personal pilgrimage. I've studied Paul now for about 50 years. I became a believer, it's hard to say at what day and hour. I can recall certain moments. For example, the night I was walking back to my cabin from a meeting at Camp Ben Lippin up in Asheville, North Carolina, and I was overwhelmed with the sense that Christ had loved me and given Himself for me. I can point to moments earlier than that in my home where I was nourished upon Holy Scripture. And in my church, First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, where I learned the Shorter Catechism. In that whole journey, Paul has been my teacher, my therapist, my counselor, my doctor, my encourager, one who's shaken me to the depths of my being. It's been a personal and a professional journey. And so a lot of that is reflected in the preface to that book. I wrote that book really out of a struggle spanning decades to try to put down on paper some of the things that I had learned from Paul. When you come to Paul, recognize that he addresses you as a total being. I hope you've been hearing Robert Godfrey. I particularly appreciated his accent on the effective and the affective yesterday. Paul is writing as a Hebrew Christian. And in the Hebraic understanding, the heart is the center of the person, conceived as a rational, emotional, and volitional being. The Hebrew doesn't make a sharp distinction between the head and the heart because the heart itself has a rational dimension. The heart is not merely the seat of the emotions. The heart thinks, and the heart feels, and the heart wills. And I would say that one way to measure your growth in understanding Paul is that you see these three dimensions of the person perpetually interacting with one another. Have you not had the experience of reading Romans chapter 3 on the revelation of the righteousness of God in the cross, or Ephesians chapter 1 about the grandeur of the plan of God, and to your surprise, you break into tears? It's not that you have gone to that text seeking for an emotional experience, but you are, in Lewis's language, surprised by joy, because you weren't seeking joy, you were seeking truth. And the effect of that pilgrimage was that you were stirred in the depths of your heart. Paul would say, how well you have understood with your mind, and how genuinely you have responded with your emotions, will be tested by the decisions of your will. And unless you will to behave a certain way, you've raised serious questions about the depth of your emotions or the depth of your rational understanding. Now let's go to the next page. Major themes in the Pauline letters. If I may invoke one of my favorite contemporary philosophers, this is a cartoon by Gary Larson. Midway through the exam, Alan pulls out a bigger brain. That's my way of seeking to illustrate Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your rational or logical service. And be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Notice those latter words. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Passive voice, imperative mood. Is that not significant? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your will is activated, but you don't transform yourself. Christ, by the Spirit, transforms you, but the imperative mood is used. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you discover the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? Not merely by reflecting upon a text in the quietness of your study. you discover the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God by committing your body as a living sacrifice. It's discovered in the doing. But you can't step out for the doing without the transformation of the mind. I think there is in store for us, every one of us, myself included, transformation. I have to say that one reason I come into this course with fear and trembling is that every time I teach Paul, I have to rediscover him. That's the exciting thing about teaching the biblical text. One reason I chose to give up the course on C.S. Lewis, sorry to say this, Tommy, is that the more I taught Lewis, the less I enjoyed it. The more I teach Paul, the more I enjoy. That tells you something about the nature of the text. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And with that in view, consider some major themes in the Pauline letters. First of all, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is a Christ-intoxicated man. Listen to Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that in everything, whether by life or by death, Christ will be magnified in my body. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because dying means going into His holy presence. I've just this month, read James Dunn's new magisterial work on Paul, 750 pages long, The Theology of Paul the Apostle. It would have been longer, except Dunn doesn't believe Paul wrote Ephesians in the pastoral epistles. That would be one of the major weaknesses of the book, but I have to say nonetheless, it's one of the most exciting books on Paul I've ever read. I commend it to you. And he says that Christ for Paul was the central criterion by which he made his theological judgments. Christ was the central criterion by which Paul made his theological judgments. That's page 723. Just consider, in the Pauline letters, all 13 of them, the phrase, in Christ, occurs 83 times. That's a much more impressive statistic than John Elway's statistics in the Super Bowl. That's here today and gone tomorrow. 83 times the phrase in Christo occurs in these letters. And there are other phrases akin to that one: with Christ, into Christ, through Christ, of Christ. Another thing that Dunn points out in that book is that one reason you don't have further references to the gospel tradition in the letters of Paul is that these Pauline churches had early received Jesus' tradition. This was part of their weekly education, to be steeped in the material later found in the gospels, which may help to explain why there's so few references to gospel tradition in the letters of Paul. Second, the Pauline eschatology. Turn back, please, to page 31. Is there anybody here that doesn't have the syllabus yet? I'll put this illustration up there. Pauline eschatology. Picture at the top of the page. Understanding this picture is foundational for understanding Paul's theology. It will explain the struggle that you daily experience. It will explain why sinless perfection is not attainable in this life. Paul's eschatology is thoroughly Hebraic in character. Set over against the present evil age, is the glorious age to come. The present evil age begins with the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and runs until the consummation of the kingdom of God with the second advent of Jesus. The glorious age to come is inaugurated with the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. And between the advents, you have the eschatological tension between the already and the not yet. I don't think a single letter of Paul can be understood apart from the eschatological tension. The great turning point has already occurred. Paul's principal gaze is backward rather than forward. The cross and the resurrection are at the heart of his gospel. And in a real sense, God has nothing more to reveal to us than has already been revealed. And the second coming of Christ will consummate the kingdom. V-Day has occurred, D-Day has occurred, V-Day is assured. And then the picture at the bottom of the page. Illustrates the Christian struggle. This is one way to depict what happens between the advents of Jesus. Here are the powers of the glorious age to come. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the powers of the present evil age are presided over by sin. This is one respect in which you've got to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We think of sin as an action. Paul thinks of sin principally as a power. Romans 3:9, Jews and Gentiles are all under the power of sin, singular. That's why we commit sins. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The power of sin leads you into sins. And the power of sin employs various agencies. The flesh, the law. Remember Romans chapter 7. The law is not sinful, but sin employs the law to defeat its victims. Please notice, lest you leave the room thinking Paul is an antinomian. Christ employs the law. He talks about the law of Christ. Listen, everything depends upon the power using the law. Is it sin or is it Christ? Sin can use the fourth commandment to destroy you. Christ will use the fourth commandment to liberate you. Sin employs demons. I think it would be Pauline to say, Satan is the first creature to fall under the power of sin. Over against the power of the demons, you have the Holy Spirit of God, the agency of Christ. Sin uses death as an agency. Remember Romans 5:12, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Christ the Lord gives us life. And then thirdly, coming back to page 42, the two humanities. How are we accustomed to thinking of the Christian struggle? I was taught to think of the Christian struggle as basically internal. One of my earliest exposures to the Christian faith was through Child Evangelism Fellowship and the flannel graph lesson showing the struggle between Ipsy and new man. Ipsy being the self, new man being the redeemed person. And this struggle went on inside the self. And how was I to determine which of these boxers would win the round? Well, it depends on which one you feed. You've got two warring dogs, one black, one white. Which one will prevail? Well, the one that eats more. There is an internal struggle. But Paul puts it this way. This is what causes the division within you as a Christian. You participate in two humanities. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. What comes next? For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. That's amplified in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. I'm convinced this is the struggle of Romans chapter 7. Why is the struggle of Romans 7, 14 to 25 so intense? Because your whole self is drawn in two directions. You've got to see that. It's not that your body or your mind is in Adam and your spirit in Christ. Your whole being is drawn in both directions. Can't you identify with that existentially? I mean, how often have you faced a temptation and with your whole being you want to yield to it, and with your whole being you want to resist it? It's not that somehow your bodily dimension is drawn into immorality. No, your spirit, your mind is engaged. But with that same mind and spirit, you want to resist it. That's the radicality of the division in the Christian person. Participation in two humanities. And then fourthly, the centrality of the cross. For Paul, the cross is absolutely central both in theology and in experience. I earlier quoted a passage that demonstrates the centrality of the cross theologically. I determined to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. By the way, that doesn't mean that Paul failed in Athens and determined, well, I talked about the resurrection in Athens. Didn't get many converts. From now on, the cross is central. The cross has always been central. And the resurrection is always central. But at the epicenter, at the very center of his theology, is the cross. And it's also at the center of his experience. And if this grabs you, not just intellectually, but at the depths of your being, it can transform your ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Perpetual crucifixion. Not the death of Jesus, the dying of Jesus, the being put to death of Jesus. And so, both visibly, you know, he bears on his body the marks, the stigmata of Christ. Both visibly and verbally, the cross is central. And we could put it this way. The glory of the cross is so dazzling, surpassing the light of the midday sun, that its colors are broken up into the rainbow. You can stare at a rainbow for hours without your eyes being destroyed. And so Paul, to make the dazzling truth of the cross bearable to us, breaks it down into the colors of the rainbow. The cross is a diamond-shaped truth. We have justification, redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, expiation, and propitiation. Notice how he draws upon imagery from every sphere of life. Justification, the language of the law court. Redemption, the language of the marketplace. Reconciliation, the language of the battlefield. Forgiveness, the language of personal relationships. Expiation, propitiation, the language of the temple. And then finally, Christian experience. Think about this. What kind of metaphors does Paul use for Christian experience? Birth, death, life. Now, those are not metaphors that we commonly use or metaphors that we ought to use for everyday occurrences. Those are monumental events. Birth, death, life. What does he say in Titus chapter 3, verse 5? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us, by the bath of regeneration and the washing of the Holy Spirit. That's the language of birth. What does he say in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. What does he say in Ephesians chapter 2? Raised with Christ into the heavenly places. The very choice of those images tells us something about the depth of Christian experience. I'd like to break this down into three S's. The first dimension of Christian experience is struggle. And I speak of this at some length in the first chapter of the book. And for Paul, the struggle is threefold. We struggle in relation to ourselves, in relation to God, and in relation to other people. And if you reflect upon your own experience as a Christian, I think you will discover that you cannot compartmentalize that struggle. Very often, your reflections upon your own spiritual condition are based upon your relationships with other people and your relationship with God. One of the things I discovered as I was writing this book is that what caused Paul the deepest struggle was not his relationship to himself or to the Christians under his care or to God, but rather, look at this, what was going on between the Christians and the churches and God. He agonizes over the Galatians and over the Corinthians. Is that not the mark of a self-forgetful individual? Paul is no navel-gazing theologian. His whole focus is outward. He's God-intoxicated. And he's utterly burdened with the very burden of Christ about the condition of these Christians in relation to God. The other thing I want you to be aware of with respect to the struggle is this, that it's precisely amid the struggle that he experiences his joy. That's succinctly described in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Those of you who are becoming therapists, whether a pastor or a counselor, just reflect, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Paul saw no contradiction between an experience of anguish and a heart bursting with joy, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And Paul would say that some of the the deepest avenues to joy are through pain and alienation and loss, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. The second S is this: slavery. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul calls himself a slave of Christ, a doulos Christou. There's a difference between a slave and a servant. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can be a slave to two masters. He doesn't say you ought not to be a slave to two masters. He says you cannot. A servant may serve two masters. He may cut your grass on Monday and someone else's on Wednesday. But if you're a slave, you're duty-bound to one master only. And there is another key to pastoral ministry. If you're a slave of Christ, you cannot, in the nature of the case, be enslaved to other people. You can't be enslaved to the law. You can't be enslaved to the demonic powers. You cannot be enslaved to yourself. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. If you're enslaved to your people on any other basis, you'll be destroyed. Absolutely destroyed. But if you're enslaved to your people as the slave of Jesus, answerable only to Him, then you are free to serve your people.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.